Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please make us a blessing to someone today. Help us to reach out to our friends, our families, our community. Help us to seek the orphan and the widow. Help us to seek out the downtrodden, the poor, the afflicted, the infirmed, the addicted. And Lord, let us not hold our nose, but let us grab them, reach out to them, and put our arms around them. For that is how you see your creation, Lord. People to be loved. Help us to be a church that loves. Lord, be with us now as we get into your word. Speak through me. Make me a blessing to this congregation. Let the congregation's spiritual ears be open to hear what is in your word today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, before our Easter break, we had an introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in this Sermon on the Mount, he sets forth two vital foundational truths about his kingdom. First, how one is to become a citizen, and secondly, how to live successfully as a kingdom citizen. For the next several weeks, we'll be going over Jesus' first part of the sermon called the Beatitudes, and as we stated a couple weeks ago, these are Beatitudes, not do-attitudes. These are characteristics of kingdom citizens. Not necessarily what a citizen must do, but who they are. One more thing as an introduction, the Beatitudes are progressive, which means that they're in order, and they have a flow to them. Being poor in the Spirit, which we'll be talking about today, is an attitude we need to have in regards to our sinful condition, which leads us to mourn over that sin, which then leads us to be meek, gentle, and to hunger and thirst after God's righteousness. After we live these attitudes out, we then can be merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers. A Christian who then makes these attitudes a daily part of their lives will be living at such a high spiritual level, which will definitely be opposite of the world, will become so distinct and Christ-like that it will bring persecution and insult. But the best part about living a life like Christ is that it brings about a deep joy, a deep contentment, and a deep sense of joy, which will be flowing from every core of our being. So let's read our text this morning. Only going to read one verse, verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed, and we said that word blessed is the Greek word makarios, which means happy. So we could say, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The other morning as I was driving into the office, I was getting off the off-ramp over here on Broadway, Kiernan, and I saw a man, dirty, in shabby clothes, holding a sign that explained that he was begging for money. He never lifted up his eyes. I actually kind of leaned over to try to get eye contact with him, but he just had his eyes downward to the ground. But he was silently holding up the sign, and this is a perfect physical description about what our Lord was speaking about here today, but in a spiritual sense. The Greek word to be poor has a meaning of one who shrinks, who cowers, who cringes like a beggar, one whose life is in total destitution, one who holds one out asking for money while the other hand is covering up his face in shame. This is not just being poor, but this is being begging poor. And the Greek word for that is tochos. But we see a different Greek word in the description of a woman in the Bible who was poor, but not begging poor. This different Greek word is penikros. And we find it in Luke chapter 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." So this poor woman, even though had meager sustenance, even though she gave it all away, she had something to give away. But the poor that is mentioned in our text this morning is not able to give anything away because he has nothing. He's nothing to give. Not even two pennies like this other poor woman was able to give. Some preachers today preach a social gospel, trying to get us to believe that Jesus is saying in this text, "Blessed are the material poor." But if that is what he meant, and if that is how you read this verse, then we're going to have a special offering at the end of the service. And I want you to put all your credit cards, all your bank accounts, the deeds to your house, the pink slips to your car, your car keys, any stocks or bonds that you might have. Because I'm a very caring pastor. I want you all to make it. I want you all to make it to heaven. And I'll sacrifice for you and I'll hold on to all your stuff. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not a sin to be rich. It is, however, a sin to put one's faith in those riches instead of having their faith in God. Look what the scripture says. "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, we need to be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils." Not money. Money itself is not evil. It's an object. Money, if you lay it down right there, it's not going to lie to you. It's not going to cheat on you. It's not going to steal from you. It's just going to lay there. But it's the love of money, the misplaced love. Instead of loving God, we love money. That is the problem. The scripture goes on by saying, it's through this craving of money that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But as for you, O person of God, flee these things. But instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life which you were called and about which you were made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. But have their minds on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of which is truly life. So it's not wrong to be rich. It's wrong to put your faith and your love and your hope in everything upon that instead of on God. So what does this term poor in spirit mean? It has to do with our recognition. It has to do with our inward perspective on who we are. It comes with a true evaluation that recognizes that we are spiritually bankrupt before a holy God, that we are destitute when it comes to having resources to save ourselves. What does this look like? Well, it first means that pride must be eliminated from our lives. For remember, we stated before that pride is not only the original sin, but is the foundation of every sin that we commit. The prideful say that I want to be in control. I will make the decisions on over all my life. I will sit on the throne. I will not let God sit on that throne. I want to sit on that throne. We'll go so even as far as to say that we can save ourselves. So being poor in spirit is a place where one's self-assurance is gone. And we finally come to the conclusion that without the help of Christ, we cannot be saved. I told you last week about a conversation I had with an attorney friend. She wasn't poor in spirit because she had not come to the realization that she needed a Savior. She is still self-assured. She basically told me that she'll take her chances in getting into heaven without Christ being her Savior. She further exclaimed that she had a good relationship with God, but it got me to thinking, how can you have a good relationship with God if you don't accept God in the flesh?
Impossible.
Impossible, exactly. You can't. And remember, the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost, there is no salvation in anyone else. There's no salvation in anyone else. It's only through Christ. It's only through Christ. God has clearly explained what we do to enter His kingdom. And guess what? There's no back doors. There's no secret passageways. We either can accept the saving grace of Jesus Christ through faith or take our chances. And I would say that your chances are very slim. So what does Scripture say about being poor in spirit? Look at these verses from the Old Testament and New Testament. From the Old Testament it says, thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look upon. He who is humble, he who is contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The New Testament, Jesus tells us a parable about the same concept. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. And isn't that what we're just talking about? Either realizing the poor in spiritness that we have, that we cannot save ourselves, or trusting in ourselves. So Jesus is telling a parable about those who trust in themselves, that they were righteous, and in the same time they were treating others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other one a tax collector. Let me give you some background. In Jewish society, these two types of people were polar opposites. The Pharisee was to be revered and respected, to look highly upon, because they were the teacher of the law. And the tax collector, they were despised. They were the lowest form of scum that you could, even more than we think about it today, about paying taxes. What they would do, they would get a franchise from the Roman government, and the Roman government says, John Brown has to pay $50 this year. But if you can get 60, 70, 80, 100, whatever you think is appropriate for your fee, you go for it. Whatever you can get, go for it. So not only was he, and these were Jewish boys that were going to the nation of Israel and saying, okay, your taxes, the government says your taxes are $100. Well, I got my statement in the mail, and it said it's only $50. No, it was wrong. It's $100. So they were getting rich off of this burden on paying the taxes. So Jesus continues. These two people are praying in the temple, and Jesus continues and says, the Pharisee was standing all by himself. Look at his position before God. Even though he was in the temple, he was alone. And basically just praying to himself, praying to the ceiling. For God will not listen to a self-righteous prayer. And look how he prayed. You tell me if God would listen to this prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, or even I'm not like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Pretty arrogant, huh? Pretty arrogant. But look at how the tax collector prayed. But the tax collector, standing afar off, he was way back in the distance, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. Just like that person I saw on the on-ramp. He wouldn't even look up. But he began to beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, the tax collector went down to his house justified, forgiven, rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee thought his good works of fasting and tithing would get him into the kingdom, but he couldn't recognize his true need. While the tax collector recognized his need of forgiveness, and he simply asked God in a humble state for mercy, for mercy. One left the temple blinded to his issues, while the other left forgiven and justified. God's grace is especially associated with people in their sins. But God's mercy is associated with people in their humbleness, in their misery. People have it mixed up. We get prideful of our intellect. We get prideful of our wealth, prideful of our prestige, our sacrifices, our religious rituals. But until we realize that these things are meaningless alongside of a holy God, that we truly stand empty-handed before Him, we simply get in the way of our salvation. Because we basically are saying, if I do these things, I'll get there. If I do these things, I can get to heaven. If I could get so many brownie points, I'll make it. I'll get my badge. That's not how it works. Look how Paul recognizes this in himself. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. We can't put confidence in anything that we do. It's insufficient. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Basically, Paul was saying, you guys think you've arrived? You think that you're going to make it from your good works? Well, let's match your good works with my good works, and let's see how they are. So Paul explains to the Philippian church, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You think you're a good Hebrew? You think you're a good Israelite? Well, I was the Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the Christian church. As to righteousness under the law, I did everything blameless. Listen to what he says next. But whatever gain, whatever prestige, whatever accolades I had, I count it all as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. What Paul is basically saying is that all the pluses in his life, all added up, still equaled a big fat zero in comparison to God. Our goodness doesn't make a dent. Our goodness doesn't come close to being able to save ourselves, and we got to get that mentality out of our head. We cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. Paul adds, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not from a righteousness of my own, he says, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness from God through faith. That's where we get in. Through the righteousness of Christ, not the righteousness of our own. We're insufficient. Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount is telling us that pride has no place in his kingdom. One does not boldly walk into the kingdom, but one must enter on their knees in humbleness. Later, Matthew will state, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom. God cannot fill us until we empty ourselves. We are not worthy of the kingdom until we see our unworthiness. Where self is exalted, Christ is not. We can only truly live when we truly die to self. Jesus can only be king when we lay our crowns down at his feet. There's no room for Jesus if we're sitting on the throne of our life. Look what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. For I say, the church was saying, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing, Jesus says, that you are, even though you're saying you don't need anything, Jesus is not realizing that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold from me, gold refined by fire, the purest gold, that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, the clothing of Jesus' righteousness, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may clearly see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. What a sad picture. Jesus is outside of his own church knocking, saying, let me in. But if you do let me in, I'll come in and I'll dwell with you, I'll eat with you, and you with me. And he finishes by saying, you that have ears, please hear this. Please hear this message. Jesus is standing on the outside of his church and asking permission to come in. The church of Laodicea, in their pride, had excluded Christ from their church. They said, we got it, Jesus. We don't need you. We can handle it. We can handle it from here on out. Many churches are like that today. They call themselves a Christian church, and yet Jesus is nowhere to be seen. And he's definitely not taught there. But instead, we need to be like Isaiah from our call to worship that we read about this morning when he saw God sitting on the throne. Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And I said, look at what he says. Look at what he says. He sees this grand spectacle. He sees God in all his glory and his magnificence. And what does it drive him to do? It drives him down to his knees. "I'm too old. I can't get down there anymore and get back up." But he said, "Woe is me. I am lost. Woe is me. I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips." This is a prophet. And he's saying, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live around people with unclean lips. But my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand in a burning coal that had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin has been paid for." Why was Isaiah forgiven? He was forgiven because of his humble recognition of his position before a holy God. Notice that Isaiah saw that God was the one who is high and lifted up, not him. When he saw the glory of God, it drove him to his knees. Question. So how does one achieve humility? How is one to become poor in spirit? Humility only comes when we recognize the truth that we are already in a lowly state in comparison to a holy God. Have you ever spoken to an addict? I have within my 31-year career in law enforcement. They think they're okay. I would ask them in my old line of work, "When was the last time you used?" And 100% of the time, they would say, "Deputy, it's been a long time." And I'd say, "Well, okay, what does a long time mean to you?" And 100% of the time they'd say, "A few days or a week." Now, I guess if you have an addiction, being off the drugs for a week is a long time because you're suffering and the like. But many addicts are in denial. "I don't have a problem. I don't have a problem." My younger brother, Daniel, you can pray for him. He's an addict, addicted to alcohol. And I was talking to him a couple weeks ago, and he said, "I've decided to cut down. I've decided to cut down to just drinking once a week. No, two times a week." They're in denial of their disease. And it's the same with humanity until we recognize our sin disease and humble ourselves and reach out to God. One cannot be saved. Peter says this, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He will exalt you. If we come poor in spirit, it's God's happy desire to give us eternal life. If we come on our knees with broken hearts, with humble spirits, we'll leave with our hearts mended and filled with joy. Dr. Luke adds this from his gospel, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's God's good pleasure to welcome you home. So how could we be poor in spirit? First, we need to turn our eyes off ourselves and put our focus upon God. We can't save ourselves. Only God can save us. We can't save ourselves. Only God can save us. Secondly, we need to starve the flesh. and starve its desires by removing the things that hinder us and remove what the flesh feeds upon. If you feed the flesh, sin will grow. If we feed the Spirit, it will diminish. Also, third, we need to ask for it. We need to ask for humbleness. You know, a lot of us say, well, I don't really want humbleness. I like being in charge. I don't really want God ruling over my life. But King David asked for it. He said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And the right spirit is a humble spirit. A beggar asks for food. So we should simply ask God for our spiritual sustenance. This next one is very important. To be humble, we need to see the strengths and virtues of other believers. Paul said this, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Wow, what a church. What a church this world can have if they just followed that scripture. Don't think about yourself first. Think about others. Think about their feelings. Think about their cares, their desires, their wants. Look at them. Give preference to them. You know, the way that you fight and claw, that I want to be heard, I want my point across, I want you to go my way. Paul says, no. You know, it reminds me of a stupid cartoon that I used to watch as a kid. These two little chipmunks. And they had like little English accents or whatever. And even though danger was getting ready to come upon them, the big dog was going to eat them. You know, they had this little hole that they can escape to. And they'd come up to it together. And one would say, after you. And the other would say, oh, no, after you. You know, and the dog's getting closer and closer. And the other was like, oh, no, I wouldn't think of it. You go first. And the other was like, no, after you. And the dog is right upon him, almost right on top of him to eat him. And then they say, hey, let's go together. Oh, what a splendid idea. And they grab arms and they go in together just in time when the dog smacks up against the tree. You know, that's how we need to, you know, when we're in these committees, no, after you. No, let's do it together. Let's do it together. Finally, to grasp humbleness, we need to be people who are thankful. People aren't thankful anymore. I was talking with Elizabeth this week. We were talking about our pet peeves And I said, you know what's one of my pet peeves is when I open the door for someone and they just walk on through. And sometimes I'll say, thank you. Very fleshly of me, huh? But they weren't thankful. You know, and then they're like, oh, sorry, thank you. You know. But people aren't thankful anymore. Our children aren't thankful anymore. I was taught as a child, if someone gave me something, thank you. We had our friend Gloria and Paul over our house this weekend, and every time we gave something to their children, she'd say, what do you say? Yeah. Say thank you. And they did. You know, people aren't teaching their children to be thankful anymore. And we still need to be working on this. Let's remember this. When God intends to fill a soul, he first makes it empty. When he intends to enrich a soul, he first makes it poor. When he intends to exalt a soul, he first makes it sensible to its own miseries, wants, and nothingness. In closing, the church father Augustine said this, it was pride that changed angels into devils. Pride did that. It was humility that make people as angels. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be mindful of our pride, and that you're very polite. You're not going to force yourself upon any of us, but you love us so. And Lord, you're constantly knocking, wanting to come in to have fellowship with us. Help us, Lord, to realize that once we realize our destitution, after we are clothed in your righteousness, we're eternally rich. Thank you, Lord, for what you did for us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.